Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hearts and clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord. So I don't know how many of you know Gervase Finn's books of his time as a school inspector up in Yorkshire. In one of his books, I think it's Over Hill and Dale, he tells the story that has been told to him by Lord Marrick, who is the local landed gentry. And this is what Lord Marrick says. He was walking through his woodland one day, one of his woodlands, when he came across a shabby tent occupied by a very scruffy vagrant. "Excuse me," Lord Marrick said to him, "would you be so kind as to decamp and to depart?" "Why?" asked the man. "Well, because it's my land," said Lord Marrick. "Well, where did you get it from?" asked the camper. "From my father," he replied. "Where did he get it from?" "Well, he got it from his father, who got it from his father, and so on, all the way back to the Norman Conquest, when Sir Richard de Courtenay acquired it." "Well," said the man, "how did he get it?" "He fought for it," replied Lord Marrick. "Okay, then," the camper replied, "I'll fight you for it now." Which is fair enough, isn't it? Except that, according to this psalm, Lord Marrick doesn't actually own the land anyway, does he? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. This psalm is about God making a royal entrance into his holy city. Possibly it was written, many people think it was written, on the occasion when David brought the Ark into Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant, which was the great symbol of God's presence among his people. And you might remember it had been captured years before it had been captured by the Philistines in battle. They had proved to them that they could not really live with a holy God, and they decided to get rid of the Ark, send it back, and it spent many years on the outer fringes of the land. And David brought it back to the heart of the land of Israel. So that seems to be the occasion, quite possibly. And so what he's saying here, first of all, he's saying simply that the whole earth is all his. The earth is the Lord. Actually, literally, in the Hebrew it says, to the Lord, the earth and its fullness. The emphasis is on the Lord. The whole earth belongs to him. Why? Because he made it. It's as simple as that. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Not just the land, but the plants, the animals, the humans. Everything you see is his by right because he made it. Now, of course, not everyone agrees with that. We know that, don't we? Many people believe that the earth and everything in it has simply just emerged somehow out of nothing, out of nowhere, and we are simply the result of chance and time, chance mutation and time. Others may have a vague belief in a creating deity somewhere without acknowledging in any way God's claim on their lives. Oh yes, somebody must have made it, but that's not got a lot to do with me and my life. But the Bible is not vague like that. God created the earth and everything in it, including you and me, and that gives him the right of ownership. It's all his. We're all his. We are his flock. I'm sure that verse in the hymn, I should be said, we are his flock, not his folk. I thought that we sang in that first hymn this morning. We are his folk, but we are his flock. He has rights of ownership. But you know, this tells us something else as well. It tells us that God values the earth and everything in it. You know, all you creative people, I don't have many creative impulses in my body, but you have there's lots of creative people out there. Think of how you value the things you make with your hands. Think of the value that gives them because you've made them. And you might know, I might know this, if somebody gives me something that they have made, that's more special to me that they've made it. You see, the earth is something that God has made and he values. God values his creation very highly because he's made it. Remember how when creation was finished, God looked round, he surveyed his work and he said, it's very good. It's very good. You can feel his joy in what he's made. Now, of course, we know now, don't we? That's not the whole story. Because something else happened, something has happened since then. Sin, what the Bible calls sin, has happened since then. And that has marred God's handiwork. We human beings have become selfish and greedy and full of hatred and done things our way, not his way. It's not how we were created. And because God placed us as team captains of the whole creation to lead creation, to glorify him, because we've gone astray, we've led the whole of creation astray. And so creation is flawed and failing in many ways. It bears the marks of our sin, the world around us. In amongst the beauty and the grandeur that is still there, it's not hard to see how it's been spoiled. But you know, God still values his creation very, very highly. And we have to remind ourselves of that because, you know, Christians over the centuries have often lost sight of that somewhat. We have. Christian thinking was very quickly pervaded by Greek philosophy, which tended towards a very negative view of the material physical world over against the spiritual. The material world is a necessary evil. We have to have it, but really, the body is the prison house of the soul. That was the classic Platonist phrase, that we need to, Platonic phrase, that we need to kind of escape from this evil. What really counts is non-material, the spiritual, that the highest state for us to attain as humans is to be released from the material and to exist in pure spirit. And so Christians have had a tendency, we've taken that on board. We've had a tendency to think that the gospel is about us ultimately being removed from this material world to live for eternity as a spirit on a cloud. And you know what? That is not the message of the Bible. And if you're surprised to hear me say that, emphasizes my point, doesn't it? How much Christians have tended to lose this plot. Yes, the material world is fallen and flawed, and there is to be a rescue from that, the fallen and flawedness. Yes, the world won't always continue as it is now, but it is God's express purpose to redeem not just saved human beings, but the whole of creation, the cosmos, to recreate it, to make it good again. Perfect once more, but still a physical, material world. We will have solid, physical resurrection bodies. We know that because Jesus has a solid, physical resurrection body. Somehow more glorious than our bodies now. Thank the Lord for that. But real bodies, don't quite know how it's going to work, but real bodies. Just as Christ did after his resurrection, because what that tells us that God values his created world. The resurrection tells us that, doesn't it? Christ's body was raised. So he doesn't want his people now to have the attitude, well, you know what, all this doesn't really matter. All this around here just doesn't matter because it's only temporary and we're going to escape it anyway. You know, in the Christian background I grew up in, I have to say that it wasn't really regarded as proper for Christians to be involved in such things as politics, because that was worldly. Art and entertainment, that is worldly. We should distance ourselves. Any form of social action actually was frowned upon as a distraction from preaching the gospel. And it's true that we should never be distracted from preaching the gospel. But hold on. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Yes, it's been undermined by sin. Rebel forces have taken hold of huge swathes of it. But God doesn't want us just to wash our hands and wait to be airlifted off. No. He wants us to roll up our sleeves and bring God's lordship to bear into every area of creation. And that's what this psalm is about. And that means there are no no-go areas for Christians. Of course, we are to step wisely and in a godly way wherever we go, wherever we're called to go. But there are no no-go areas. The great Dutch theologian and statesman Abraham Kuyper famously said this: "In the total expanse of the human life, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, 'That is mine.'" Every single square inch, whether it's politics, the arts, entertainment, wherever it may be, it's his. It's his world. Undermined, yes, we know that. Used for ungodly purposes, we can see that. But it's his. Of course, the devil also says, "No, it's mine." He counterclaims, doesn't he? And that's why it's a battle. And as God's people, were called to fight for it. And so wherever you are, in your workplace, in your gym, in your garden, in your school, on the internet, remember, what would Jesus click? We had a whole series on that, especially on the internet, social media. As God's person there, you are to prayerfully bring his kingdom to bear. There's not a neutral zone. There's nowhere you go that is neutral where you can forget you're a Christian, if you're a believer this morning. Because you're to bring his kingdom to bear right there. Prayerfully asking him how you do that and allowing him to nudge you and guide you. And that gives great dignity to your work, doesn't it? Whatever it is, I don't know what you all may do on a Monday to Friday or shift work or whenever, in the office, on the shop floor, at the school gate, on the governing board, or playing sport. You're doing it as one of God's people. You're bringing his kingdom to bear. Or not, of course, if you're not thinking about it. Playing sport, when you cross that white line, you haven't entered a neutral zone. We'd love to think so. That's God's pitch you're playing on. The earth is the Lord's. Remember that when you're arguing with the ref. It's all his. That's largely to me, you understand, I preached that bit. It's all his. He values it highly and he wants you to bring his kingship to bear. Do you remember, we've already had the tabernacle this morning. Here's the tabernacle again. Do you remember when God told Moses to build the tabernacle in the desert? There were all kinds of materials were used for that. Gold, silver, different colored yarns, blue and scarlet and purple, and fine linen, and all kinds of other things. Have you ever thought, where on earth did they get this stuff from to build that temple? Well, I know where they got a lot of the stuff from. Do you remember, after all those terrible, terrible plagues, and they were in slavery in Egypt, the Lord sent those terrible plagues to get Pharaoh to let them go. Do you know, by then, the people of Egypt were so desperate for the people of Israel to go that they were plying them with gifts. They were giving them their gold, their silver, their jewelry, their fine objects. That's where the stuff came from. And think about what that stuff would be, that Egyptian culture just infused with the paganism, polytheism, many, many gods. Those that jewelry, that gold, that silver, surely that would have been associated with pagan worship, wouldn't it? The stuff they were giving to the Israelites would have had associations with pagan worship. You know, what happened to that? Did the Lord say, leave that stuff alone, it's evil, it's cursed? He didn't. He took it, and it was recycled into the tabernacle. The great symbol of God's presence among his people, the holy gods. Is that shocking? Well, hold on a minute, go back a bit. Where did all that stuff come from before the Egyptians had it? It's God's, wasn't it? Didn't God make it all? God made it all. And yes, it had been used for all those things with pagan associations, and then it was recycled to give glory to God. Isn't that how it should be? That's exactly what we're talking about, isn't it? Yes, the world, which is God, has been undermined and used for nefarious purposes in all kinds of ways, culture and all sorts of things. But it's all his. And God wants us, what every aspect of our culture, TV, internet, politics, education, to bring it back under his lordship. Because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So it's all his. And then on to the next section, verses 3 to 6. Who does God want to live with? We saw this actually a few psalms earlier in Psalm 15, wasn't it? Who does God want to live with? The mountain of the Lord here is Mount Zion. It's where Jerusalem was built. It's pictured as God's throne, where the king takes up his residence on earth. God loves to live among his people. And we saw that in Psalm 15. But who is it that God wants to live with? Well, he tells us who. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. External obedience, if you like, clean hands. Internal, inward integrity, a pure heart. Both of these are needed to come into God's presence. This is the person who can live with God. But also, he who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, or swear by false gods, as it says in the newer NIV. No idol worshippers are welcome in God's home. Well, that's fine, isn't it? Because aren't many Baal worshippers here this morning, I don't suppose, we think. Well, the truth is, when anything is more important to us than God is, that is idol worship. When anything is more important to us than God, we are worshipping an idol. When we look at that thing to give what only God can give, and we do that all the time, that is idolatry, whether it's material possessions or food or sport or sex or a particular relationship that we think is going to give us fulfillment that we're desperately looking for. We're looking to something else for only that thing which only God can bring. Your house, your garden, your family even can become idols in your life. Or swear by what is false, or swear by a false god. You know, when you utter an oath, I grew up reading Asterix. By Tutatis, they were always saying, weren't they? By Tutatis, the Romans were always by Jupiter. I didn't know who Tutatis was. I didn't really understand. But false gods. They were swearing by a false god. But when you utter an oath, when you say, oh, I swear it's true, on this, on that, what you're trying to think of is you're trying to think of something that is obviously really precious to you that you can refer to so you convince the other person that you're telling the truth. That's what you're doing, isn't it? So when you swear, it reveals what is really precious to you. That's the point. I swear on my own life. The thing you swear on is the thing you value, the thing most dear to you. So the psalmist is saying that it's the person who puts God first, who loves him above all else. That is who God wants to live with. You remember the great summary of the law that Jesus reiterates for us, the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the great summary statement of the law. That's exactly what we have here, isn't it? Pure actions from a pure heart. That's loving your neighbor. No idolatry. That is loving God first and foremost. That is the person whom God welcomes into his presence. That is the person, as he says, who will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. He wants people who long to have that face-to-face relationship with him. My heart says of you, seek his face. Psalm 20, I can't wait to get to Psalm 27. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. It's the people he wants to live with. People who above all else just yearn for him. And order their lives in the light of that. And then we move on to verses 7 to 10. Let the king in. You know, it's difficult to read these verses, isn't it, without having Handel's Messiah ringing in your head. I remember I took my mum to see Handel's Messiah in Nottingham once. I was totally taken up with it, loved every minute. I turned to her at the end. I said, what do you think of that then? She said, if they hadn't repeated everything so many times, it would have been over in half an hour. Fair point. The gates are the gates of Jerusalem. When David brought the ark to Jerusalem, you know, there was reverent awe. There were sacrifices made every step of the way, because this is the holy God, the symbol of the presence of the holy God. This piece of furniture, not to be taken lightly. But you know, there was also great praise. We talked about praise last week, didn't we? There was great praise. There was joy. There was even dancing. You know, David danced. If you feel like you want to dance on a Sunday morning, you're just following David. That's fine. Just leave your clothes on, unlike David. But he didn't care. He was criticized by his wife, dancing before the ark. He was criticized by his wife for making a fool of himself. He didn't care. It wasn't about him. He was simply expressing his joy that the glory of the Lord had returned. You know, the Lord of all creation is the King of all glory, and the thought of him taking his place on his holy mountain, sitting down on his throne, ready to rule over what is rightfully his, that was a matter of praise, and we have that praise there. And that, what is rightfully his, the psalm is straining forward here, isn't it? What is rightfully his? Well, it's not actually just this nation of Israel as geographically defined there. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The whole earth. So we have these three statements in this wonderful psalm. But I think perhaps it's not obvious how these statements fit together. So here's the story to try and bring them together. You know, God has lordship over all the earth because he made it all. He is the king of all creation. He wants to live with the people he has made and so rule over creation through them. But of course, sin has entered the world. Sin has undermined God's rule because we who were supposed to bring his rule to bear are actually now so full of greed and selfishness. We want to do things our way, not his way. And so as the psalmist talks about God taking his place as king and ruling, he outlines what that means. If that's going to happen, that means his people living with pure actions and pure hearts. No idolatry. This is the way God's kingdom is brought to bear, by people living this way. Loving God fully. Loving our neighbours as ourselves. When we live like that, then we can see that the king is truly sitting on his throne and reigning. The Lord Almighty, the King of glory. And for David, King of Israel, King of God's people, he saw that for God to reign over all the earth, God's people, Israel, had to live in this way. And when they did, God could be seen to be sitting on the throne and reigning. I think that's what the psalm is trying to convey to us. But if that is the story, then the psalm jars with us, doesn't it? It jars horribly with reality. It's a lovely picture, but we just don't see it as being true, do we? It's not what we see. We read the Old Testament. You see Israel failing again and again to live like this. We look at our own lives. Clean hands, pure hearts. Oh, we don't have to look back very far, do we? Before we see that we're not living like that. One question springs to mind. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can ever get there? Who can possibly live like this and so bring God's rule to bear? We can try, but we fail. Even by our own standards, we fail, let alone God's. No human being has ever, can ever live like this. Verse 4. Well, there was one, wasn't there? There was one human being who came along 1,000 years after this psalm was written, and his name was Jesus. And he lived exactly like that. Totally pure actions, totally pure heart, always putting God his Father first, always loving others perfectly. But look what happened to him. Just to prove how far below God's standards we've fallen, we took him and we put him to death. But actually, this was part of God's plan, wasn't it? Because Jesus came as the great representative of the human race. And as he ascended the hill outside Jerusalem, Golgotha, Calvary, although he himself had clean hands and a pure heart, he took on himself our dirty hands, our filthy hearts, our idolatry, our hatred of God. He took it all. And so he took on himself God's rejection of us because of our sin, his punishment for us, separation from him because of our sin. But then, gloriously, the price having been paid, God raised him up. He ascended. He ascended the very hill of heaven itself, risen, ascended on high to rule at the right hand of the Father, to execute God's kingdom, to bring God's kingdom about, bit by bit, until the time he comes finally and fully for a second time to wrap it all up and bring it all in. Through the lens of Jesus, though written 1,000 years before, this psalm becomes a glorious ascension song, doesn't it? You can imagine the hosts of heaven singing it as the risen Lord Jesus comes back into the presence of his Father. Lift up your heads, ye gates. Let the King of Glory come in. The Lord Almighty, victorious over sin and death and the devil. They've all been slain at his feet. He's defeated them. And now he reigns. But what about us? What about us with our dirty hands and our impure hearts? We're still left at the bottom of the hill, aren't we? Well, no. Not if we trust in Jesus. Because if we trust in Jesus, we are united to him. We're joined to him. It's like we're clinging onto his coattails as he ascends and goes into the presence of God the Father. We ascend with him. And we are taken to the top of the hill on his path. And now with his resurrection life, his Spirit in us, he calls us to bring his rule to bear. That's what we're called to do. Not from a distance, but by getting involved in the nitty-gritty of human existence, wherever we are. There is nowhere too dirty for the Christian to bring the purity of Christ. There is nowhere too dark for the Christian to shine the light of Christ. In fact, the darker it is, the brighter it shines. Isn't that right? And so wherever you are tomorrow morning, the day after that, maybe even later today, if you belong to Jesus, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And it's possible for you to be that because Christ has ascended. He is on high. So if it seems impossible, if it seems hard, if you look at your workplace or your home situation or your school or whatever it might be, and you think, that's just impossible. That's such an ungodly place. I'll just keep my head down. And it's possible because Christ has ascended and he is ruling. Look up and see him. Look up. The King of Glory has taken his place. He is enthroned. That's what the ascension of Christ means. He is enthroned and he is ruling. While he was on earth, you know, Jesus could only be in one place at one time. But now, ascended on high, having poured out his Spirit, he can be all over. And particularly, wherever his people are, with his Spirit. Which means that because he is on high, you can be down here, living pure lives from pure hearts, loving God, loving one another, bringing God's rule to bear, and bringing Psalm 24 to fulfillment. Isn't that wonderful? We get to fulfill Psalm 24. Now, we know we fail, we get it wrong, don't we? We get it hopelessly wrong. We still do. Even those of us who've been Christians for many, many years, we fail. But as we come to him again, for forgiveness, for strength, he does work in us. He does work through us. Yes, it's a battle. May feel like we're fighting not just Lord Marek, but the whole of the hosts of massive armies behind us. It's a battle, but it's not a losing one. We're fighting for what is truly his. And one day he will return. And he will bring in his rule once and for all. And then, do you know what? We'll be on the victory side. How foolish it would be for us to change sides now. Have you thought about that? When you see Christians drifting away and losing touch with their faith. When you've perhaps drifted that way or feel like it because of the pressures around you. How foolish. That's the losing side of history right there. This is where we need faith, isn't it? This is what God's word says. Let's believe it. That's why we hang on. That's why we come back when we do fall, when we do slip away. We do that, but we can come back because he is so gracious and loving towards us. Don't be found on the wrong side on that day, please. He will return and he'll bring in his rule once and for all. But you know, first, he has to ascend the throne in your heart. Has he done that? Have you let him do that? Have you committed your life to him? Have you accepted his sacrificial death for your sin? Have you met the risen Lord? If not, friend, stop resisting his rule today. Bow the knee. And commit your life to him. Do you feel that you have lived like that, but you've slipped away? You've got involved in stuff that has just taken God off his throne in your life because you put other things more important and you don't want to give them up. Is that where you want to stay, really? You need to come back to him. You need to turn to him. It's like the prodigal son, isn't he? While he was a long way off, he's just waiting for you to turn around. You don't have to haul yourself all the way back. He's running to meet you as soon as you turn. Because he loves you. He sent his son to die for you. Make sure he's ascended the throne of your heart. There's a wonderful old hymn. We're not going to sing it, but I am going to read it. See the conqueror mounts in triumph. See the king in royal state, riding on the clouds his chariot to his heavenly palace gate. Hark, the choirs of angel voices, joyful alleluias sing, and the portals high are lifted to receive their heavenly king. Who is this that comes in glory with the trump of jubilee? Lord of battles, God of armies, he hath gained the victory. He who on the cross did suffer, he who from the grave arose, he has vanquished sin and Satan. He by death has spoiled his foes. And this verse I just love. He has raised our human nature on the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places. There with thee in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in thy ascension, we by faith behold our own. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we gaze up at you in wonder and awe and adoration and love because of who you are and what you've done. You've fought our battle for us. You've given us the victory. And now you're reigning on high. And we are thrilled and humbled and honored that you call us to bring your rule to bear, to rule here on your behalf, whatever that means, not in a exerting, overlording, using power to bash people down with, but with your weapons of love and sacrifice and honor and truth and integrity. And we can do that because you've given us your spirit. That's an amazing truth. And we forget it as we struggle along. Our own little corner seems so insignificant. It is not, Lord. There is no single square inch of human existence that is not significant for your kingdom. Help us to remember that. And help us to, if we're particularly struggling with our particular square inches, Lord, help us to go away and take this and apply it. Looking up to you at the right hand of the Father, reigning on high as we do so, giving us heart. And we pray this in the glorious and wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose face we seek, whose face we long to see more than anything else. Amen. We're going to sing